right. Before I do anything else, let me pray for all of us. Heavenly Father, I want what you want for these people. You desire that each one of them would enter into deep, rich, daily communion with yourself. And out of that experience of you, the delight and joy of knowing and walking with you, they live to your glory. That's what I want. But Father, I can only tell them the truth, point them in the direction that is you. And the rest is up to you. So I pray, Father, that your Spirit would move through me as I speak, and that he would also move in the hearts and minds of the folks that are here this morning. Penetrate through the filters and the prejudices and the, well, all those things that stand in the way between us and you. Father, I submit myself to you right now. Just ask that you would be in control of my tongue, of my mind and heart, that the things I speak would be those things that you want me to speak. In the name of your Son, Jesus, I pray. Amen. All right. I'm going to talk about godly love this morning. I had been talking with the Lord about what to speak to you about when I discovered I would have an opportunity to do that. And almost immediately, this topic came to mind. And I thought, no, they've heard about love many, many, many times. I doubt they want to hear about it again. Right? But God was sort of relentless about this. And every time I thought about it and wrote out other sermons, my mind kept coming back to this topic. So here we are this morning. You're going to hear me talk to you about love. It's funny the way people respond to love. Especially along the lines of our sexes, right? Men hear the word love and they start to get a little uncomfortable and they shrug their shoulders maybe a bit and they think about Hallmark movies and they cringe and that sort of thing. Women, on the other hand, are thinking about romance and, you know, intimacy and all that kind of thing. Well, we're going to see, I hope, this morning that godly love is neither of those things. To the men, that will be a great relief. I'm not sure what it'll mean for women. You can tell me later. Matthew 22, 36 to 40 gives us the first and great commandment, which isn't to read your Bible or pray or go to church or give money to the poor. It isn't to stop swearing. It isn't to, you know, not watch bad movies or look at porn. And the first and great commandment is not external. It's not about how you act. It's about the state of your heart. It's about whether or not you love God. Isn't that interesting? The first and great commandment, I guess, is a rule, but it's a rule that addresses the core of who you are. Do you love God? This is God's first and great commandment to you, and it's out of this command that all other obedience is to flow. Paul really makes this point very forcefully in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He talks about, this isn't on the slides, Jamie, don't worry about it. He talks about, well, he says, whether, no matter what I say or know or do, now I'm paraphrasing here, right? Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I become as a clanging cymbal and sounding brass, right? And though I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and goes on and talks about it. In fact, he says in the third verse, even if I give my body to be burned and martyrdom for the faith, if I do all of these things separate from a love, first for God and then for others, it's all spiritually useless. It profits me nothing. So I wonder, maybe like me, you sat under the light of this verse for a bit, given yourself a chance to ponder it and realized, as I did long ago, that almost all of what I was doing as a Christian person was entirely disconnected from a love for God. I was doing it for a variety of other reasons that I'll talk to you about in a few minutes. But it was a shock to me to discover, when I let God's word penetrate into who I was, into my mind and heart, to see that, in fact, there were all sorts of other reasons why I was doing the right thing, doing the Christian thing. And if Paul is right, and I believe he is, it was all spiritually useless. That isn't to say that these things that I was doing weren't moral, right? They were morally good things. Their spiritual value was nil. And this is the problem with being a Christian who is obedient in a variety of other ways, except for the first and great commandment way. God wants us to begin there, not at other things, not external things. We have a problem with the term love because it is applied to so many different things, right? There is sexual love that we hear about way too much in modern culture. And you'll hear pop songs all the time confusing, or speaking of love as a sexual thing. Like I say, it's inordinate these days, but there it is. We have familial love. Oftentimes I encounter Christians who tell me that they think that they are engaged in agape love because they are intensely focused on familial love, or what's called storge love, right? I love my children, I care for them very, very well, I love my wife, we're a very tight-knit, loving circle our family is, and so we're knocking it out of the park as far as agape love is concerned. Well, not necessarily. I've noticed that some of these families that are like this are so to the exclusion of almost all other believers. They've got a very tight-knit circle that their family constitutes, and they don't want to migrate out of it. They don't want to open that circle to anybody else. I remark on this simply to explain that agape love and storge love, they might overlap, but they are not the same thing. And don't confuse yourself in this regard. Do not think that because you strongly love your family that you are therefore necessarily engaging in agape love. Sometimes I find, as I just explained, storge love can get in the way of agape love. How about brotherly love? You know, it's the sort of love that you hear called bromance, right? Guys really are great friends together. You think of King David and Jonathan in the Old Testament. Those are always produced in discussions about this kind of love. It's a very natural, common thing. It develops between people all the time. It's not agape love. Now, it might be related, it might overlap with agape love, but it is not itself agape love. We've got, where are we here? Brotherly love, charitable love, that is the love you show to the stranger when you supply for their material needs. You help to clothe them or educate them or give them medicine and that sort of thing. That is very good love. It's a love prescribed by God in His Word. And it is the effect, perhaps, of agape love. But sometimes we think that if we have been charitable in the way I just described, again, that we have expressed agape love. Well, not necessarily. And we're going to talk a little bit about that as we go along. And then finally, there is, have I missed any? No, I got them all. Finally, there is agape love, which expresses God's own supernatural divine love, a love that we can't manufacture on our own. It's an impossible kind of love. And I'm going to emphasize that as we go along. You don't have within yourself, from your own human resources of intellect and will and so on, agape love. You can't get it from you. And in fact, God doesn't want that kind of love from you as you represent Him and His love in the world. What does the Bible mean by agape love? And I'm going to begin by talking about what it's not. Why do I do that? Because so many times in conversations with Christians, there is an amazing degree of confusion about this. And the most common point of confusion about agape love, about godly love, about loving God, is that the Christians that I speak to anyway will confuse the effects of this love for love itself. I've asked the question, what do you mean by love? And immediately the Christian will say, well, I sacrifice myself for another person. I do things, right? I care for the next person. They speak about love in these very practical, action-oriented ways. That's the way that agape love manifests itself, but it is not agape love itself, right? And Christians do this all the time. Why is this a problem? Why is it a problem to confuse the effects of agape love with agape love itself? Well, I think I want to call them the Philistines, but that's not right. The Pharisees, they're a great example of what happens when you try to make your actions demonstrative of your love for God, right? They were very careful law keepers. They were professionally obedient to God, right? They were so keen on rules, religious and spiritual, that they made up a bunch of their own, in fact. They were known for this. But Jesus said about them that their hearts were far from God, right? It doesn't mean necessarily that you love God in the way that God commands that you should. That you are obedient and you make sure you attend church every Sunday and you're at the prayer meetings every Wednesday and you never swear and you don't watch stuff and you don't go places and you do all of these things and you say, there, I love God. Well, the Pharisees demonstrate that that's not the case. That it's possible to be like that, to be very legalistic, very rule-oriented, keeping all of the commands as best you can, and have a heart that's far from God. So this is the problem with mistaking the effects of love for love itself, saying that I know I love God because I do all of these things, because I keep all these commands. Well, you could be just like the Pharisees doing that, maybe in the eyes of everyone around you, doing it very well, and have a heart that doesn't love God at all. Actually, this was my problem for a long time. As I said, I was doing the Christian thing, not going places, not saying things, not watching stuff, excluding myself from all sorts of domains of the culture, and thinking to myself, this is what it is to love God. And then, like I said, finally realizing, by God's grace, that love for God had nothing to do with it. It had to do with the influence of the Christian community in which I moved all the time, the expectations of people in that community, and so on. What else is agape love not? It's not sentimentalism, or semi-romanticism, or emotionalism. I have actually heard Christian people openly disdain fellow Christians who would not cry and raise their hands and emote powerfully during a worship service. I was quite shocked by this, but it's actually pretty widespread. There are those believers who think that if you don't bust out in tears every time you're singing a hymn or a chorus, there's something wrong with you, that you're not in touch with God, that your spiritual walk is flat and cold and maybe even dead. Well, and that's not what the Word of God tells me. Jesus isn't my boyfriend. He's not your boyfriend either. We sing these songs where we're climbing up into Jesus' lap and nestling our head against his chest, and he whispers sweet nothings to us, and this is the kind of love we want with God. Well, I would advise you to take a moment today, if this is you, and read Revelation chapter 1, starting at about verse 14, going on to verse 18. It describes the ascended, glorified Jesus Christ. And I'm curious, having read that description, if you think afterward that you're going to hop up into his lap and snuggle with Jesus. I very much doubt it. Now, I'm not saying, when Christians hear me talk like this, they immediately assume I'm excluding emotion from how it is to be a Christian. And I'm not doing that. God has given us emotions, and they have an important role to play in our life as believers. But they follow after our mind and our will. They are not leading the charge. They must not lead the charge. And I've noticed that Christians who invert this, who put emotions before the mind and the will, and who emote, get into the habit of doing this. so that finally their emotions are just reflexively engaged in moments of worship, whether there's any good cause for that emotion or not. You need to be careful of this. I had a rather horrible example of this in a Christmas service at a church I was attending. There was a couple of 20-somethings, about three rows in front of me. And every time a Christmas carol was sang in the Christmas service, these two, a guy and a gal, they'd look at each other and they'd roll their eyes and they'd slump their shoulders and they'd shake their heads, clearly disdaining this old traditional nonsense. But as soon as a chorus appeared on the screen, oh man, their entire bearing altered completely. They raised their hands and their faces scrunched up in sort of emotional torment, it almost looked like, and you know, you could see they were really wound up in this regard, in their emotions. And they kind of, you know, went like this, and they looked at each other and were really kind of connecting with one another on this emotional level. But as soon as another carol appeared, whew, their arms dropped, their faces went like stone, and they started to roll their eyes again. As a great demonstration to me of what I'm talking to you about the way we can habituate ourselves to being emotional in a certain circumstance. Not because we have any genuine cause from the Spirit to do so, but simply because we've fallen into the habit of being emotional in certain particular moments, like a worship service. I'm not saying that's true of everybody. I'm just saying that this potential is there. And if you aren't careful to examine why you're being emotional, if you just assume that if you're being emotional, you're being spiritual, you're being deep and open with God, I think you're making a mistake. Because we have this capacity to just develop a sort of emotional reflex to a spiritual or religious circumstance that really has nothing to do with our love for God at all. Now again, I am not stomping on people who are in moments of worship emotionally moved powerfully. I'm not forbidding that. I'm not saying it has no place. I'm just saying be on guard and don't mistake a strong emotional moment for something that's genuinely spiritual and that's arising out of a love for God. Not necessarily. And that's the thing I want you to take away. It does not follow necessarily that if you are weeping when you're singing to God, that you are doing so from a heart that loves Him. Be careful. I suppose one of the ways you can know this is what's going on is if you look around and you disdain those who aren't weeping. If you sort of have a cold heart towards a person who refuses to raise their hands, who is not showing their love for God like you are. If you feel that way about others around you, that's not the Spirit. That's not the love of God that's got a hold of you. Gratefulness, this is the other thing. I sat with a guy a few weeks ago, and I asked him, I said, do you love God? Do you love God? Oh, I am so grateful for what He did for me on the cross. Oh, I can't imagine who I'd be without God. I'm just so thankful. I am grateful, deeply grateful for God and for Jesus. I said, that's great. Do you love Him? Oh, I can't tell you how wonderful it is, the things He's done for me. Yes, I know, but do you love God? He looked at me and his brows came down. He's like, well, I'm very thankful. I said, yeah, I get that, but that's not the same thing as loving God. And so I made this analogy for him. I said, if you were going to your gal, you intended to marry her and you were going to propose, you got down on one knee, ring held out in your hand, and you said to her, I want to marry you. And she looked at you and she said, why? And you said, well, I'm very grateful to you for being who you are. I'm just so very thankful for all the wonderful things you brought to my life. Now, I'm sure the girl would look at you and her brows would come down in confusion and puzzlement. She'd be looking for another word, wouldn't she? She'd be looking for you to say something else. And if she didn't hear it, she probably would turn you down, right? It's a simple way to see the difference between gratefulness and love. They might overlap. They are certainly interrelated, but they're not the same thing. And if you think that because you have a deep sense of gratefulness towards God, that you love him, you can make this mistake. Not actually truly loving God the way that he's commanded you to do, thinking that just being grateful is sufficient. It's not, and we're going to see why. What is a biblical description of love for God? Let's start in Psalms chapter 42, verses 1 to 2. As a deer pants for the water, Brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. Do you ever pant for God? Does your soul yearn for him like that? Have you ever been super thirsty? Your mouth getting kind of woolly and dry, and things are getting raw. You're so thirsty, and you just crave something cold and wet to drink. You ever desire God like that? Oh, you just, all you can think about is a nice, tall, cool glass of water. Do you ever think about God with that kind of a desire for him, where you're thirsty for him? My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Ever feel like that? Ever desire God like that? Psalm 63:1, O God, you are my God, I shall seek you earnestly. When's the last time you sought God earnestly? Do you even know what that means? My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Is that how you are toward God in your heart and in your mind? Do you desire him earnestly in this way? Do you nod your head and think, yeah, I get that. That's me. Every day I yearn and long and thirst for God this way. Psalms 143, verse 6, I stretch out my hands to you. My soul longs for you as a parched land, Selah. Isaiah 26, 8 and 9, indeed, while following the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you eagerly. Your name, even your memory, is the desire of our souls. At night, my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently. For when the earth experiences your judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. And then we have these words from Paul. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Is that you? Do you love God like that? That's the first and great commandment. These verses describe to us what it is to love God. The core of what the Word of God means about love is desire, a deep, overriding, positive desire for God. What do I mean by overriding? I mean that you will do anything you have to in pursuit of God. You will remove things from your life that hinder knowing and enjoying him, whatever it is. If it's a person, if it's a practice, a habit, a book, a movie, it doesn't matter. Whatever it is, if it gets in the way of your fellowship with God, you so desire God that you will remove that thing without a thought. And you'll love to do it. You'll take joy in removing that thing because you know that the consequence will be that you get to enjoy God more. Is that how your life works with God? That's the first and great commandment. When we have this sort of desire for God, it produces effects, right? These are things I had mentioned earlier. The things we often confuse for this desire itself. Love at its core is a strong positive desire, and I've got that desire of an agape, so it produces the effects described in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 to 8. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, and believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends, or in the King James, fails. Is that your love? Is that the love you show God, that you manifest towards him and then to those around you? Ooh. If you say yes, I wonder. This kind of love is impossible apart from God. If you can say yes, that speaks volumes about what's happening between you and your Creator. That speaks volumes about the kind of fellowship you're enjoying with him every day. But when you snap at your spouse, when you snarl at the driver on the road next to you, when you wish bad things for your employer or fellow employees, when you'd like to knock the block off of your kid who's driving you nuts, when you've kicked the neighbor's cat off your grass, there are all sorts of instances in which we indulge, or we are very far from what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 8. I think God intends it as we see this, as we see how far short of God's love we fall, we don't despair, but we look to God for what we need to be the kind of loving person he calls us to be. You just can't be loving in the way God wants you to be apart from him. But man, we sure try. We sure try. And a lot of it has to do with the confusions we have about what we mean by loving others and loving God. Love is necessary as the prime motivation for walking with God. No other motive will do. This is what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. Right? He makes a case there. And no matter what I say nor do, if it's not coming out of a love first for God, as I said earlier, and then for others, it's spiritually useless. You might as well not bother if you think to derive some sort of spiritual value or benefit from that kind of action. And we've got 1 Corinthians 13, 13. So now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. I used to practice a martial art, and I did that for almost 30 years. And every day, a couple of hours every day, cost me money and time. I sacrificed family events and birthday parties and all sorts of other things of that kind. I broke teeth and dislocated joints and broke some bones and shed some blood and got bruised. And boy, it was a nasty business. Why in the world would I do all that? Am I nuts? Well, I think some people thought so. One day my sister said to me, I think I've been doing Aikido for about 20 years at that point, maybe a little bit longer. She goes, you are so disciplined, John. I'm just so amazed at the amount of discipline you have. You've done this for so long, every day, wow. I looked at her in surprise. I laughed. I said, no, Debbie, there's no discipline in this. This is love. I do this because I love it. It never occurred to me to be disciplined about doing this martial art. And when my sister thought that this was my motive, instantly I could see that it couldn't have been. All that pain and sweat and expense and sacrifice out of fear or obligation or duty or I don't know what, discipline, none of that would have been strong enough to propel me through years of this sort of thing, day after day. Only love. And the thing about it is, I enjoyed it. This is the difference between love and every other motive. When you have to sacrifice for the sake of what you love, you don't moan about it, you don't groan about it, you love it. Because it enables you to move more into what it is that you love. Right? And this is why God says to us, my first and great commandment to you is that you would love me this way, that you would desire me above everything else, And when you have to remove things from your life in pursuit of me, you do it joyfully because you love me. And pushing those things out isn't just a sacrifice, but it is an action you take that moves you closer to me, that deepens our love with each other. Do you get what I'm saying? Have you ever loved anything that cost you to love? I mean, really, emotionally, probably, some of you anyways, but where you actually took lumps and bumps and thumps and cost you money and time and effort and sweat. You know, I would practice with some very smelly people, you know, very obnoxious people sometimes. People who felt they had something to prove, you know, and they'd give your arm a wrench harder than they should have done. And why would I do all that? Because I loved it. And this will be true for you as a believer also. What are the common counterfeits, motivationally speaking, for love? Well, fear, right? When I start talking about love this way, from so many Christians I hear, yes, John, but the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Right? As though somehow this dissolves the first and great commandment. You need to fear God, John. Well, it's not the first and great commandment, is it? I'm not saying that the fear of God isn't important, but it's not where things between you and God start. And that fear is not the craven fear that a slave would have under the hand of a cruel master, right? We're not creeping around thinking, when is God going to smash me down? When's he going to kick a boot in my rear end? You know, that is not the fear the Word of God prescribes to us. And if you think that it is, you misunderstand what it's talking about. In any case, fear, the fear of God, especially as a wrathful judge, as one who will punish you if you step wrong, believe it or not, is not strong enough to move you into the kind of life God intends you should live. Neither is obligation or duty or self-righteousness or pious pride or guilt. All of these things are corrupt because they all end up being about me. Fear is probably the greatest demonstration of this. If I'm afraid of God, I'm afraid of him because he's going to harm me. He's going to hurt me. He's going to cause me pain. My focus isn't on God, except as a danger, as a terrible threat. I'm acting to protect myself. My obedience is the way that I keep myself safe from this threat, from this danger. Can you see that this motive ends up being absorbed with me, with myself, not God? This is true of all of the other motives that we adopt for being a Christian, for walking with God. And none of them, as the Apostle Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 13, is the right motive. I remember one fellow saying to me, John, if you aren't afraid of God, you're just going to live like the devil. He thought that I needed to be on the brink of catastrophe, spiritually speaking, in order for me to step right with God. If I didn't have the heat of the flames of hell at my back pushing me towards obedience, for sure I was going to go off and live a totally demonic life. I felt badly for this fellow because clearly he did not understand how powerful love is, how much more powerful it is than fear in motivating the kind of life God wants us to live. Fear can't do it, folks. And it makes you miserable, confused, neurotic. Can't live in fear all the time. And the Word of God tells us, in fact, that kind of fear is supposed to be dissolved by our knowledge of the love of God. And we're going to look at that in a minute. Love, agape love, that is non-negotiable. You don't have the option as a child of God not to love in the agape way. That is, to love God with all of your heart in this radical, longing, earnest, deeply desiring way. That's the first and great commandment. And every day you neglect to keep that commandment, you live in disobedience to God. Which is to say, you sin. And the Word of God tells us nothing hinders our fellowship with God more than that. So when you adopt lesser motives and you think to operate in them in your walk with God, understand that you're not just taking the wrong way. You are disobeying God. His first and great commandment to you is that you love Him. And that is a non-negotiable. There's no way you can enjoy God. You can live in the way that He created you to do if you don't love Him. We try, of course, all other sorts of ways, but they all fall flat. They all fail eventually. And actually end up taking us away from God rather than toward Him. So we've got, of course, Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 to 38 that I quoted to at the beginning of the sermon. But here are some others. John 15, 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. And then John 4, 7 to 13. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. The Christian life really doesn't make sense apart from love. If you propose to walk with God, you begin with love. I've had a lot of Christians who tell me they love God, and then I ask them about how they're loving others, and they say, well, I love my family, right? We've already seen the problem with that. I love my friends. I love those people that it's easy to love, that I naturally love, but agape love isn't like that. Agape love propels me towards the people who hate me, who are my enemies, who despise me, who give me fresh cause every day to resent them and hate them. God's love moves towards that kind of a person. Is that who you're loving? Or do you have people in your life you despise? People you'd like to see get theirs? People you'd like to bring down, right? None of that comes from God. None of that is of His Spirit. And all of it will keep you from God and move you into darkness and death. You are to love as God loves, and you can only do that in His power. If you propose to think to yourself that you love God and you don't love others, and I mean in the way that Christ does, right? He was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Jesus did that for you, right? He loved us when we were enemies toward Him in our minds and alienated from Him by our wicked works, right? Titus chapter 3. Verse 3, for we ourselves also were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared. He moved towards us when we were like that, dead in trespasses and sin, bound under the world, the flesh, and the devil. When we were in that condition, God extended Himself to us. And God says, through the Apostle John here, that we are to do the same. And if we claim to love God and we don't, we're liars. It's that simple. Not just loving your family, not just loving your buddies, not just loving those it's natural and easy to love, But loving those who give you, like I said, fresh cause all the time to hate them, to be angry with them, and bitter and resentful. Those people God intends you should love, just as Christ loved you when you were his enemy and alienated toward him by your wicked works. How do we manifest this love? As I've said, you cannot do it yourself. But God has seen to it that he has provided to us what we need. God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. If you are in a situation where you're coming before God in prayer and saying, God, help me to love so-and-so. God, help me to love so-and-so. Or maybe you're saying, God, help me to love you more. You're praying that over and over again, and nothing seems to be happening. This verse will help to explain why. The moment you were saved, you were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and in him you came to possess all the love that God can give you. You already have it. If you're a born-again child of God, you possess all the love of God that he can impart to you. Why then are you pleading for him for more love? Or are you pleading for him to fill you with his love? What's the problem? Well, that's not the right prayer. You already have this love. How do you access it? How does it fill up your life and flow out of your life into the lives of others? Can you make yourself do it? Lots of Christians try, because they're acting in this fleshly manner and trying to achieve a loving, godly life. They end up producing just more of the flesh and the corruption and death that always comes out of that. But if the Christian person reads this verse, and then the one from Galatians chapter 5 as well, the fruit of the Spirit is what? It starts with love. You've already got all the love God can give you if you're his child. So stop asking God for more love, for his love. Stop asking him to give you what you already possess. Instead, begin to pray a prayer of surrender to God. You want to be filled with his Spirit? Get low before him. Live a life of surrender. Romans 6, 13 to 22. It begins, neither yield you yourselves as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Romans 8, 14. For those who are led of the Spirit are the children of God. Right? Then Romans 12, 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you've heard me quote these verses before, you're to be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable act of worship. And you've got James chapter 4, right? You've heard me quote this one also. Submit yourselves, therefore, unto God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. You skip down to verse 10. Actually, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to read the whole, or quote the whole passage to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. You want to go up with God? You got to go down first. The way up is down. Maybe you've heard that, right? As you go low before God, as you submit yourself to him, as you yield yourself to him, present yourself to him as a living sacrifice, in that place with God, he imparts to you all that he is, including love. That's how you access the love God has already given to you. You put yourself in the place where you are submitted to God, under his control, because it's only when you are under the Spirit's control that he will impart to you in fuller measure who he is. Why is this? Well, if you're not under God's control, what are you? I've made this point to you before. If you're not under God's control, what are you as far as God's concerned? You are a rebel. Right? It's not just that you stepped out from under God's control and you're some sort of innocuous, harmless, neutral spot, on the far side of which is the life of wickedness. You know? No, you step out from under God's control, you are immediately a rebel. And so long as you're in rebellion toward God, you are living a life of sin. You cannot be in rebellion to God and not be guilty of sin. Those two things are synonymous. But so many Christians do this. They depend on God, yes. They trust God, yes. They even obey his rules. But they never once submit themselves to him, consciously, explicitly. And then they wonder, why is my life so devoid of the life of the Spirit? Why is it so hard and confusing? Why don't I enjoy God and delight in him the way the Bible says I can? Like me, maybe you started to pray when you had these questions. And for a long time, I would pray, God, give me your love. God, make me love other people more. I want to love you more. Make that happen, you know? I was almost thinking God would somehow make a puppet out of me, force me into the life of love that he wanted me to have. Well, God's not going to make a puppet out of you. You're going to have to agree to his control, and of course, always when he controls you, it's to transform you. You're going to have to agree to that. You do that through your submission to God. And when you're in that place before him of surrender and yieldedness, willing to be a living sacrifice, God fills you with himself more and more over time. And there you will begin to be the person who loves in this supernatural way, the way that God created you to live, in fact. Well, do you want to live this way? Look, if the Spirit's dwelling within you, if you're really, truly a child of God, he'll be there, pushing you toward the truths that I'm telling you this morning. If you're sitting there listening, and you are cold and flat and hard to everything you're hearing, and you have no interest at all in any of this, I would suggest to you that you're either wandering very far from God or you're not saved. In both cases, you're in a dire circumstance, and I would urge you to take the steps God's word prescribes in fixing that circumstance. I don't know if I have time to go into it, but they're constituted of three things: repentance, confession, and submission. You want to return to God, you want to enjoy fellowship with him from a place where you've wandered far from him, these are the steps. And if you want to know more about it, you can talk to Dave or you can talk to me. But I have come to the end of my sermon. I'm listening for gasps of relief. I'm hoping this was helpful. Do you have any questions? I'm hoping I haven't confused you. If I have, you can talk to me after, and I'll sort you out, or I'll still try to. Thanks for listening, and let's pray. Father, we don't come to you and plead that you would give us more love. If, as I've been speaking this morning, people have realized that they don't love you, not really, that they need to love you more, or teach them what it is to live a surrendered life. Teach them what it is to be a living sacrifice to you. Show them the joy and abundance and fullness of that kind of life. It is not one of misery and deprivation, but it is the very best life we can possibly live. Show these people here that this is so. Take them deep into an experience of yourself. I love them. Thank you, Father, that you do, whether they can see it or not. Protect them, Father, also. Thank you for this opportunity to share your truth with my brothers and sisters. In the name of your Son, Jesus, I pray. Amen.